We went over to Pathfinders a week ago, yesterday, and we had a great time as a youth group. And it's one of those events where when you're in the process of it, it's enjoyable, it's fun, you're feeling good, and you're running like crazy. We had to go through this obstacle course, and we had to crawl through things and jump over things and help each other over things and help each other through things. And every so often, there was a water break. And that was probably one of my favorite parts of the day because once you're done lifting people and them lifting you and you're running through stuff to try to get the best time, you get to the water break and you are just spent. And for me anyway, they have these little cups that they would give you, and I'm just constantly just filling it up over and over again. But I got to the point where I'm just spent. My throat was dry. My tongue was dry. It kind of felt like the tongue, you know, when that feeling when your tongue sticks to the roof of your mouth. And whenever you cough, there's just this kind of like airy, empty, you know? But then in your hand, you get that cold, refreshing water. And you fill it up. You take a drink, and your spirits lift. Maybe you feel a little bit lightheaded at first, but it's okay, because then you just fill it up again, and you do it again. But after taking in the water, how do you feel? You feel refreshed. What refreshes us spiritually? Are there people that need refreshing today? For non-Christians, does the world drag you down? Does the world choke you out? Does it just feel like there's nothing in life that's worth anything? For Christians, has the world done the same to you? Sometimes we get so caught up in the cares of the world that it tends to choke us out a little bit too, doesn't it? It feels like an arid place. It feels like a place where we're just not getting refreshed. We feel torn down, we feel worn down because of all the stuff going on around us, don't we? So in what sense does water refresh us, especially since water is a recurring theme throughout the scriptures? Now, before we get into our text of Isaiah 44, and if you want to go ahead and turn there, that's where we're going to spend a predominant amount of our time. But we're going to talk a little bit about a literary technique called parallelism. And we're going to throw up an illustration just to make sure we're all on the same page. I'm sure y'all know what this is. And it's color-coded a little bit. You can see the V is in yellow, the dog is in red, and the is good is in orange. So we see a phrase like this, the dog is good. And then we see the second phrase, my basset hound does not get into the trash. First of all, that's a lie. But we've got a smart one and another one. The second one's not so much. The second line reorients our thinking, doesn't it? The first line frames our thinking. We know we're talking about a dog, and we know that he's a good dog, because most dogs are. But then the second line reorients our thinking. We now find that there's a relationship between me and this animal. Basset hound defines what kind of dog this is. And then I tell you why I think it's good. It doesn't get in the trash. So for parallelism, we see that the second line gives us more information after the first line frames the conversation a little bit, doesn't it? In the Old Testament and in the New Testament, parallel is very prevalent. This parallelism helps the reader to understand what the author is trying to convey. One of my favorite examples is found in Isaiah 44, 1 through 5, and that's what we're going to read together now. But now hear, O Jacob my servant, Israel whom I have chosen, thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob my servant, Jeshurun whom I have chosen, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing upon your descendants. They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. So let's look at verse 1. Now, when I say verse 1, obviously you know what I'm referring to. When I say line 1, you can follow along in your Bibles. They probably marked them off a little bit, but you can also just feel free to follow up here because mine might look a little bit different than yours. But the first line here is, But now hear, O Jacob, my servant. And our second line is, Israel, whom I have chosen. So, what do we see here? We see parallel, don't we? We see Jacob is parallel with Israel, and we see the second part, my servant, paralleled with whom I'm chosen. So what's going on here? Why do we have the second line? What bit of information does the second line give us that the first line doesn't? Well, Jacob, we know the story, Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob. And Jacob, what does he do? He wrestles with God, and his name is changed to Israel. And after that, all the descendants that then go into the land, the promised land of Canaan, the land becomes known as Israel. So off the bat, we don't know, is he talking about the people here? Maybe. Is he talking about the land Israel? Maybe. And we'll talk about that a little bit more as we go in. But we also see in the second part, my servant, we see a relationship there, but then we see a furthering of that relationship in the second part, whom I've chosen. This isn't just a servant that got pushed onto God or a servant that just showed up out of nowhere and God said, all right, I'll take you in. But no, Israel is a chosen servant of God that God has said, I've picked you. So it tells us a little bit of a different relationship. Let's look into verse 2. Thus says the Lord, who made you, who formed you from the womb, he will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. So here again, we see in the first three lines, we see a progression of relationship, don't we? I made you, showing God as creator. Our second line, who formed you from the womb, which frames our thinking in a completely different way. We now see not just a creator who is distant from his creation, but we see a creator who is intimate. He's the very one who formed Israel. And because of that relationship that's occurred in the past, we now see that God will continue to help Israel. There's this future relationship that God wants to continue, that he is going to continue to be there. He's not some deistic God, meaning he's not just some God that said, oh yeah, I made all that, now I'm just going to sit back and see how it all plays out. No, God is the God that says, I want to be involved with what I made. And then we see the next two lines seem to connect back to the first verse, don't they? Fear not, O Jacob, my servant. We've heard that before. Jeshurun, which is another word used for Israel, usually in poetic sections of scriptures, whom I have chosen. So again, we see this heightening of relationship between Israel and God, and we see this referring back to verse 1. Now, one thing I do want to mention here, and you might find this interesting, I don't know. I do, so I get to speak. It says the verb here for formed you is yozereka. The word for help is yazareka. They sound very similar. One wonders if maybe God is using those two words that sound very similar to connect this idea of formed you and will help you to connect that what God is going to do because of what he has done for Israel. Just throwing that out there as a thought. Let's go on to verse 3. Oh, that blue does not show up well. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Verse 3 shows how God will help his chosen people. Lines 1 and 2 introduce the reader to water imagery and also to an image of parched land. And again, we have to ask ourselves, are we talking about Israel here as in the people, or are we talking about the dry land? It's kind of ambiguous. We can't say concretely either way, can we? Is the barren land of Israel about to receive life, or are we speaking about the people? The word land here, by the way, is not in the original language. That's why I put it in parentheses, leading to further ambiguity. Perhaps the concept is ambiguous so that we think of both the land and the people, or perhaps we think of an overlap. Perhaps in this setting, the people were so linked to the land promise that you can't really even separate the two. Now, lines 3 and 4, I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. This seems to introduce a completely different image, or at least it seems at first. But lines 1 and 3, the word for pour, is the same word in the original, which helps the reader to connect those ideas as parallel. Line 3 connects the offspring of Israel to the thirsty land, and God furthers this in line 4 by showing what this outpouring of the Spirit will look like, God's blessing on Israel's offspring. Now, that line 3, the term for offspring, is Zareka, which again sounds like that verb that he used for help in line 3 of verse 2, which again connects that idea that God will help the offspring. The word for descendant in line 4 is Zareka, which continues this connection to the previous two words because of how closely related that sound is, the Z sound. An interesting note, at least I think, in this word too for descendants, is that it's kind of, it has a pretty wide semantic range. It can either mean descendants, or it can also mean crops. It's used that way in Job 31:8, where Job talks about the crops that he's going to receive. So again, we have to ask, is it land, or is it the people? And so, what's the point? All right. I feel like I'm trying to describe the Mona Lisa. How do you describe beauty? You can't. You try to break it down, right? It's like photography. When you look at a good photograph, you know it's beautiful. And so you start trying to create some concepts that helps you to describe it, right? You're like, oh, look at what they did in the foreground, which matches the background, which, you know, it's the line of thirds. They've set it up perfectly to where your eye goes right there. That's all I'm trying to say, is that God has shown beauty in the language of Isaiah 44. And what he wants us to know is that there's a time of refreshing for those that follow God. God shows through connecting the same word, using similar sounds, similar imagery, God shows that he will help the people of Israel, that chosen nation of God which he formed, and he will pour out his offspring upon the descendants as his way of helping them. So what will be the effect of this outpouring? They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams. I have this plant at home that I keep in our windowsill. And I tend to do a lot of research on pretty much anything and everything. But for this plant, I was like, man, how do I take care of this thing? How do I need to go about making sure that it has enough water? Because I didn't want to give it too much water. I didn't want to give it, you know, not enough water. And so one person recommended, well, you start to let it wither a little bit. And then that'll tell you when you need to give it water. So sure enough, I let it get withered. It starts to really droop. I give it water. And guess what happens? About 2 to 3 hours later, it's bright. It's full. It's standing up straight again instead of all drooping down. It was refreshed by the water. here, the land and the people are no longer parched. There is hope. Death is undone. The water has brought life to the land. The Spirit has brought blessing upon the descendants. And this connects us back with verse 3. Now the thirsty land is satisfied. There is hope of life. And in the same way, God will pour out His Spirit on the descendants of Israel, that they will grow and they will be sustained. And this goes back to the idea that God will help His chosen people. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call upon the name of Jacob. Another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. There's now a desire, because of God pouring these blessings out, there's now a desire to be part of the heritage that is Israel because of the blessings that have now been bestowed upon the chosen of God. In a negative way, it's kind of like those televangelists that are really rich. You know, they get up there and they say, if you give me all this money, then God will bless you like He's blessed me. And people, a lot of poor people, a lot of poor countries buy into that. Why? Because they say, well, look, He's doing really well. But in a positive way, God is saying, look at what I've done for my people. Now, obviously, Israel's not asking for poor people's money. But Israel showing the blessing that's been poured out on them. And people around them are going, I want to be a part of that. That's what I want in my life. That was the whole purpose of Israel, wasn't it? And if we remember where Israel is situated, we've got Egypt down here in the south. We've got Israel right here in the middle. And we've got a whole bunch of countries up here in the north. What came around Assyria and Babylon. And what did Israel become? Israel became the nation that everyone was fighting for because it was that city on a hill. It was major trade route area. And everybody looked to Israel. Everyone looked to Israel. Nations would say Israel was blessed by God. They would look to Israel and say, I want to know about your God because you're so blessed. That's what this is looking at. Here we see that God wants a relationship with Israel, and He has done everything He can to invite the people to follow Him. There's a reason why Israel was a barren land at this point. They were in exile at this point in history. They had not followed after God. They had rebuked the Lord. They had gone against the words of God. And because of that, they were left on to fend for themselves in Babylon. No, God was there. But Israel as a nation was broken. They weren't feeling the same way that they did under the United Kingdom. And so what God is looking forward to, what God is promising, is this replenishing of the virtue and the blessing upon Israel as He brings them back from exile. Now everyone will see the blessing that God bestows upon those who follow Him, His Spirit. Through the outpouring of His Spirit, Israel will be refreshed, have hope, not die, and will increase. And as we look throughout the Scriptures, we see a close connection between the water and the Spirit, don't we? Starts in Genesis 1:2. The Spirit hovers over the water at the creation. So just two verses in, we're already connecting some of this imagery. We, of course, see this in Isaiah 44:1-5, as we've already talked about. We see this imagery connected in John 3:1-8, where Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is asking about how to be born again, and Jesus says, unless one is born again by what? Water and Spirit. Then he can enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, I don't think that when Jesus is speaking there, I don't think he's talking about baptism as we do it today. He's referring to John's baptism, right? But even then, John was pointing to something greater, as is was his baptism. Now, that brings us to Acts chapter 2. Because, of course, what good sermon talking about spirit and water could go without talking about Acts chapter 2. So let's turn over there. That's where we're going to spend a little bit more of our time. Starting in verse 14. Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only 9 o'clock. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. Even on your male servants and female servants, in those days I'll pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I'll show wonders in the heavens above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Now here, Peter is quoting from Joel chapter 2, which looks forward to a day in which the Spirit of God would be poured out onto his people. This would bring miraculous events which would testify to God's involvement. Now jump down to verse 36. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made Jesus both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words, he exhorted and witnessed and continued exhorting them, saying, 'Save yourself from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." So here specifically in verse 38, Peter connects that idea of spirit and water. The water and the spirit are connected in order to direct people toward the blessing that can be found in Christ. This blessing was for all who believed, even those who were far off. That would be us. It was open for all who would call on the name of the Lord. Now, this was not a miraculous measurement of the Holy Spirit, because not everyone who is baptized can start prophesying and speaking in tongues. But rather, this is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that blesses those who would follow after God. This is the time of refreshing. In fact, just look over in the next chapter, starting in verse 19. And this is a parallel to what we just read. Peter says, "Repent therefore and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus." Now, I would argue that this connects us back with Isaiah 44. This time of refreshing, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, this concept of water and spirit being joined in the way that they are. Now, while Isaiah 44 might not be directly prophesying to Acts chapter 2, at the very least, we have some type and anti-type relationship. Much like when Peter talks about baptism and Noah. Noah was the anti-type, 1 Peter 3, and baptism was Noah was the type, baptism was the anti-type. And so what we see here then is that Isaiah 44 connects all these themes together for us, and then Acts 2 fulfills a lot of those same images and a lot of those same themes. Sorry. Galatians chapter 3, verse 23 through 47. You can turn there if you like. My point, though, is going to be that it's no longer about belonging to physical Israel, but belonging to spiritual Israel. Paul there argues that all those that are baptized into Christ now belong to Christ. They belong to the faith of Abraham. those that now belong to Christ are called spiritual Israel. And so it's not about a land promise, as some believe, but instead it's about belonging to the church, belonging to the people of God today that follow after the will of God. So now we get to our final point, the benefits of the Spirit. How do the water and the Spirit refresh us? Look over at Romans chapter 8, verse 9, and that's where we'll spend the last part of our time. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So the first benefit is that we've been given new life. We are newborn babes in Christ. We have a new outlook. We were once dead. We were once without hope. We were once parched, just like the land was. We didn't have a hope of anything growing from us. We didn't have a hope of producing anything. But now, through Christ, what once was dead is now made alive. Verse 12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And so what's the point here? The Spirit being poured out onto us, being given to us when we receive him at baptism, now allows us to be called descendants, allows us to be called offspring, much like what we read in Isaiah 44. It allows us to be now called children of God. And that term, Abba there, Abba Father, I can't go into it too much right now, but just know that when we hear the term Abba Father, we're not talking about, you know, when I hear the term Father, and maybe this is just me, but I don't get a sense of closeness in the relationship. And again, maybe that's just me, maybe it's a generational thing, I don't know. But maybe there's more to it than just, yes, Father. Maybe what we're looking at here is more of an intimate relationship. More of, I formed you in the womb. I know every hair on your head. I know everything about you, and I love you and I care for you. That's more of the image in Romans chapter 8. Verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. There's coming a day in which everything that we have to deal with here will be done. It'll be gone. We no longer have to turn on the news and hear about a terrorist attack. We no longer have to turn on the news and hear about nation fighting nation. We no longer have to pick up the paper and read about heinous things that are going on in our own community. But instead, as we suffer with Christ, we will be glorified. God will exalt us because of our suffering. Look over in verse 26. This will be our last point. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Even though we do not know how to pray, that's not just a one-time thing. God is talking about continually. Sometimes we'll ask for, we'll ask for things and we'll think we know better. We have no idea. We may say, Lord, get me that new job. We may say, Lord, please let me be able to go out with this lady or this gentleman. But do we really even know what we need? God says we don't, but that he's there for us even though we don't. It's a lot like when kids are asking for candy and that's all they want to eat. And you're like, no, you gotta have dinner first. But I want candy. No, you've already had like 10 suckers today. You can't have more candy. Sometimes they don't know. So we have to help them. We are the children of God, and we are in the same boat when we view our own children. Do you remember when you came up out of the water? Do you remember that feeling of that huge weight that was lifted off of your shoulders? I want you to walk out of here today with that same feeling. I want you to walk out of here today knowing that every day you can have that feeling of that weight lifted off of you. As we follow God, we will be refreshed and that intimacy with God will grow. Two people were walking on a hot road. Temperature was about 100 degrees. Humidity was through the roof. One person brought out a canteen, took a drink, and then offered it to the second person. What was that person's response? As children of God, spiritual Israel, we are refreshed by the Spirit because God desires to help us. But if you're not a child of God, why not take the canteen? This is a place of refreshing. Don't refuse the refreshing of God, but come to know how good God is. If you have any need tonight, whether to receive the Spirit in baptism or to receive refreshing from your brothers and sisters, will you come as we stand and as we sing?